Good morning, good morning. It's good to be in the house of the Lord, and it's good to be in Acts chapter 25. Boy, we have come a long way in this powerful book, The Unstoppable Power of the Gospel. And so, if you got a Bible, printed or electronic Bible, turn to Acts chapter 25, and you can also access a Bible inside of the new Byron City Church mobile app. If you go to the App Store, the Apple or the Android App Store, and download our mobile app, there is an in-app Bible there, and you'll also be, in the very near future, able to access sermon notes and take notes and interact with the message, and so looking forward to that. But for now, there's a Bible there if you'd like to use that. But we're in Acts chapter 25. And the last few chapters, we've seen the Apostle Paul and how he's ended his three major missionary journeys. And his heart was to share the gospel and to let people know that this long-awaited Jewish Messiah was here and that they could celebrate and they could trust him and they could have salvation by faith, whether they're Jew or they're Gentile. And this is something that many people celebrated, and he had many successes. It was a hard time, but he had many successes along the way. And now his passion is to get to Rome. And he doesn't know exactly how the Lord is going to do this, but he knows he's been called to get to Rome to preach the gospel. And he heads back to Jerusalem because he's got an offering that was taken up on his third missionary journey. And he heads back to Jerusalem, and the Jews are there, and they hear that this guy Paul is there that is preaching about this Jesus fellow, and they do not like it. And remember, they seize him, and they are trying to attack him, and the Romans intervene, and there's this big assembly. And the short story is that Paul winds up being transferred from Jerusalem to Caesarea Maritima because that's the seat of the Roman government for the province. And in the last chapter, we saw that he was before the governor Felix, and he stated his case before Felix, and Felix didn't know what to do. And at the end of the last chapter, we see that Felix is replaced by another governor whose name is Festus. And so now we come to chapter 25, and it's 2 years later, 2 years after Paul was first imprisoned. Now he is in prison under Festus. And he'll have another opportunity to state his case and to face his accusers. And so this morning, as we go through Acts 25, what we want to look at is how we can give God glory on those really bad days. I don't know about you, but I have some bad days sometimes. It's just part of life. We have those days and we have those times that we're just like, man, why couldn't I have stayed in the bed today? How many of you are having one of those days today? Today? Like everybody. No, how many of you have had one of those days? Both hands. Yes. The Apostle Paul seems to be having one of those days in Acts chapter 25. Let's see how he responds as we start in verse 1. Verse 25, or verse 1 of chapter 25. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priest and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him. So this new governor, again, whose name is Festus, and I'm not talking about Festus from Gunsmoke, right? This is a different Festus. He's a little earlier, about 1,800 years earlier than that Festus. But this Festus wasted no time. As soon as he takes office, he wants to deal with what he's inherited, this prisoner by the name of Paul. And so he takes the trip, and he goes from Caesarea all the way down to Jerusalem, which is about 60 or 65 miles. And so he goes down there to see the religious leaders because they're the ones, remember, who have made the attack against Paul, that he's, you know, desecrating their temple and that he's causing all kinds of trouble and, you know, anything they can think of, any sensationalism or hyperbole or anything they can do, because this guy is messing up their lucrative gig, their religious gig. You know, and religious people will do about anything to preserve their religion, won't they? And we see that here, and we've seen that with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, so we pick up in verse 3. Asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. So the Jewish leaders, think about this, it's been 2 years. And they still have this animosity in their heart, and they still want to kill the Apostle Paul. And they tell Festus, you know, hey, why don't you bring him back here and we'll have a fair trial for him down here. As a matter of fact, this is a Jewish issue anyway. See, the Roman government gave the Jews authority to hear cases that involved the Jewish religion, the temple, the law. And so they're kind of using that as leverage to say, hey, Festus, why don't you let, you know, bring Paul back down here and we'll just take care of it ourselves. And don't you just see the hatred and the animosity they have? I mean, it's been 2 years and they can't let this go. Any of you know somebody like that? It's been 2 years and they just can't let it go. It's been 5 years, it's been 10 years. It's been 20 years, it's been 30 years, it's been 70 years, and they just can't let that thing go. Verse 4, Festus is not having it. So Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, hey, this is where he belongs, right? And that he himself intended to go there shortly. So he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. We see the sovereignty of God at work here. Festus doesn't know, but God is sovereignly handling the situation. And so Festus says, hey, look, the appropriate jurisdiction for this is where Paul is. He's in Caesarea, and that's where he's going to stay. And if you guys have a charge, we're going to do this the right way. You can march yourselves right on up there. I'm headed back right away, and you can follow me, and we'll just settle this stuff. It's been 2 years. Something's got to be resolved here. Verse 6, after he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. Verse 7, when he had arrived, the Jews who came down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him that they could not prove. Festus returns to Caesarea, right? He's there. And these troublemaking Jews are there to state their case. And the text tells us very clearly that they're making a case against Paul that they cannot prove. Baseless accusations that are intended to divert people's attention away from the cross and to divert the conversation away from Jesus Christ. Because that's the issue, isn't it? Is Christ the Savior? Is He Lord? Is He God's one and only Son? If He isn't, Paul's a heretic, and he should be dealt with appropriately. But if He is, they should embrace this Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah and trust Him. They won't have any of it. They won't listen to reason. They don't want to know the facts. They don't want Paul to give them an apologetic on the proof and the absolute certainty that Jesus is this long-awaited Messiah. Why? Because when people are so caught up and they're entrapped in religion and tradition, the truth, church, is the last thing they want to hear. Such is the case here. Well, in verse 8, Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews nor against the temple. Now, he says, have I committed any offense? So he says, look, the Jews have jurisdiction in two areas, the law and the temple. I haven't committed an offense on either one of these things. Their three accusations center around the law and the temple that we heard in chapter 24. But he also adds a twist to this. And Paul, you know, remember, he was trained under a guy named Gamaliel. So Paul is a brilliant, brilliant mind. And so he throws something else into the argument here. He says, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. Well, why does he do that? Because if it is about the Roman law, or the Jewish law, I should say, and if it is about the temple, then the Jews have jurisdiction and they have a legal basis to take custody of the prisoner and take him to Jerusalem. And everyone there knew, including Paul and Festus, knew that Paul would never make it to Jerusalem, that he'd be assassinated along the way because their hatred for Paul and for Christ and for the cross was so great that they were willing to do anything they could to thwart the message of God. And so Paul says, oh, you know what? And I haven't done anything against Caesar. So he's invoking Roman law here. And so that makes Festus, right, have to, and in a minute we're going to see like Agrippa also, that they have to deal with this from a Roman perspective. It's quite brilliant. Quite brilliant. In verse 9, but Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourselves very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and I have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Wow. Festus has only been the governor about 2 weeks, realizes Paul's been a prisoner for 2 years under Felix. And remember, Felix kept calling him out, right, to come before him. He'd hear some more. He'd ignore it, right? Paul would go back. He called him. He kept coming back and forth. And so Felix knew there was something to this, and he was intrigued by it. But he never, as far as we know, responded to the message. And now Festus has been there about 2 weeks. And he's like, look, this has been going on for 2 years. You know, under your old governor, I want to deal with this. So, hey, Paul, would you consider letting the Jews have jurisdiction over this case? Would you surrender your rights as a Roman citizen and let's deal with it and get this over with? Paul says, no way. Not going to happen. Look, if there's something I've done wrong, what is it? Let's state it right now. I mean, I'm here and this is a sham trial. These are sham charges. And there isn't anything, there's no substance to this case whatsoever. And if I've done anything wrong and you can tell me what I've done, and if it's deserving of death, so be it. Let's do it. But you can't because there isn't. And I haven't done anything wrong. Therefore, I exert my rights as a Roman citizen, and I appeal to Caesar. That phrase, I appeal to Caesar, was a phrase whereby a Roman citizen could invoke their rights of continued due process in the Roman government. Now, it did not mean necessarily that anybody who said that was going to, you know, the next day wind up in front of the Caesar. It's not how it worked. Basically, what it's saying is, I am exerting my right to an appeal. And I want to appeal so much so that if it winds up in the Supreme Court, that's where it winds up. And remember, Rome was a republic, right? And so they had a lot of systems in place that are similar to ours with regional courts, right? And federal courts and appeals courts and Supreme Court. And they had senators and representatives and had a lot of things that are somewhat similar in certain ways to our governmental structure. And Paul says, look, I want to take this to the Supreme Court if I need to. Whatever needs to be done. Why? Because Paul desperately wanted, remember, to get to Rome. Paul says, look, I don't care how I've got to get to Rome. If I've got to get to Rome as a prisoner of Rome, that's fine. Whatever it takes, but God has called me to preach the gospel in Rome, and that I will do. And I think about the commitment level of the Apostle Paul. and how he has this tunnel vision for God's call. Okay, he says, God has called me to do this, and I don't care what the peripheral issues are. I don't care what my custody situation is. I don't care what my physical situation is, right? I don't care about my health and well-being. My goal is to fulfill my calling before the Lord. And if I've got to go to Rome in chains and shackles, so be it. I don't care. Because it's like Paul is telling us, hey, I don't find my peace and my satisfaction and my purpose in my own freedom. I find it in serving the Lord. That's where I am, Paul says. And I'm going to Rome. One way or another, I'm headed that way. So, what does Festus do? Then Festus, when he confers with the council, so Festus, right, he's the governor of this area. So he's called a procurator, right? So he's the governor of a province that also has a king, Agrippa, right? These Herods who are kings. And so any district that has king leadership, the governors of that area are called procurators. But any district that is led by the Senate and has more of a representative form of government, their governors are called proconsuls. And so Felix and Festus are procurators. And so this procurator has his own governmental staff of legal advisors. And so he says, look, I need to have a talk with them. And after he does, they all agree that the right course of action here is to Caesar you have appealed, and it is to Caesar you shall go. Humanly speaking, it's probably better that it happened this way, because if Festus had, you know, ruled to set Paul free, the Jews would assassinate him. If Festus had ruled to have Paul taken into Jewish custody, they would assassinate him. So the only way Paul really gets to Rome at this point, and God is sovereignly working through this, right, is that he goes as a prisoner of Rome. Verse 13, now when some days had passed, Agrippa, the king, and Bernice arrived at Caesarea, and greeted Festus. Verse 14, and as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. So who is this guy? So this Agrippa, perhaps you remember this guy right here, right? Herod the Great, right? He was the evil, paranoid king. It was said about him that it was better to be a pig, a pet pig of his, than it was to be one of his children, because he was such an evil man and he murdered his own children and his wives. And he was just a very vile and wicked man. And his children didn't fare much better. One of his children that was very influential and very powerful was a man by the name of Aristobulus. And we don't have time to get into the history there, but Aristobulus had a son by the name of King Herod Agrippa I. And King Herod Agrippa I had three children. Now, one was a woman that we heard about last week whose name was Drusilla. And Drusilla was married to Felix. He was the procurator that we read about in chapter 24. And so there's this connection thing going on, right? The other two children are Agrippa and Bernice. And they're here now for a stately visit. And so these are the great-grandchildren, a brother and sister of King Herod the Great. If you think, look at the history of these Herods, each one of them came in contact with an apostle or some of the followers of the way. And so each one of them, God sovereignly orchestrated that they would hear the message of Jesus Christ. And each one personally made a decision to reject the message of salvation that was found in Jesus Christ. And so this family has a history, a dark history of rejecting the message of Christ. And even wanting to thwart that message or terminate that message. So this is about 60 AD, just a few years before Paul would be martyred for his faith. And so King Agrippa II is a young man. And so this king, right, this is what we call, this. When we think of the word king, right, so this is like a puppet king, right? He's not, you know, he's not sovereignly in control. He still answers to Caesar, the leader of the Roman government. But King Agrippa is a young man here, and he's arrived with his sister Bernice. And Bernice, by the way, was a very wicked and vile woman too. She married men for their money, defrauded them, injured them, divorced them, had affairs with other political leaders, and even had incestuous affairs. And so this was a very promiscuous and evil and vile woman. And so she had her own set of agendas too. And these Herods, you know, they were just... I'm telling you, they could have made a very successful soap opera about the life of the Herods. You know, like sands in the hourglass, these are the days of the Herods. Because they were a very grotesque people. And Bernice is right up there at the top with them. And so they're there for a stately visit. And there's some convenience here because the Herods are part Jewish. King Herod himself was half Jew. And so they have some connection with Jewish ancestry, and so they understand what's going on with the Jewish people a little more than, say, Felix or Festus, who were completely Gentile members of the Roman government. And so in verse 16, I answered them. And this is Festus telling Agrippa 2, right? I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charges that were laid against him. So when they came together here, I immediately, your translation might say, or I made no delay, no delay, the text says, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. Festus here is describing the situation, but there's definitely some embellishment here. I immediately did this. It was the next day, and I, you know, was sure to tell them about their rights. And, you know, so, hey, King, when you're back there and you're having your meeting with the Caesar and you're updating on everything, you tell him what a good representative of the Roman government I was. Will you do that for me, bud? And when the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, he says, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion. See, even this Gentile knows they're talking about religion, right? Not relationship. And about a certain man, this Jesus guy, whoever that is, who was dead, but Paul says he's alive. And he says, you know, look, being at a loss of how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. So Festus, you know, reviews the facts, right? And Festus explains that, look, this is not what I thought I was going to hear. You know, I thought I was going to hear about disorderly conduct charge, right? Or disturbing the peace, or an assault case, or, you know, maybe some legal tort, civil, you know, complaint. But they start talking about the rules of Judaism and defaming the temple. And look, I am not trained in matters of Jewish Hebraic law. And so it's really convenient, and it's really the sovereignty of God, right? Because here's a guy who doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know how to try the case. And then somebody else who really doesn't know how to do it either, but at least he does understand something about Judaism, is on the scene. And so this is very convenient for Festus because he can ask for help without asking for help. He can get some advice and some counsel and some insight that he didn't otherwise have without looking like he's weak and doesn't have any intellect and doesn't understand and isn't relevant. So this was a golden opportunity for Festus to get some information, but it's also going to be a golden opportunity that the Apostle Paul will not pass up. I mean, we know, hey, we've been walking with the Apostle Paul, right, for decades, a couple decades here, right? And we know that the Apostle Paul, he will never miss an opportunity to tell someone the tomb is empty. Amen? How about us? When we miss an opportunity to tell someone the tomb is empty, Paul won't. What happens? Verse 23. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. You know, hey, I'm intrigued. I want to know what's going on. Tomorrow, he said, you'll hear him. Hey, Festus, do you mind if we have another court hearing tomorrow? Let me listen in and let me just gather some facts and ask some questions for myself. And Festus is like, oh, yeah, man, absolutely. Let's do this tomorrow. God is sovereignly setting things up that this prisoner is going to have an opportunity to tell some of the most influential people, or the most influential people in all of Palestine, right? All of these influential people about Jesus and about the empty tomb. How great is our God? Verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, right? That great circumstance, right? I mean, you know, just it was very flamboyant, right? The text says, right, they came with great pomp. And that word pomp there refers to an outward display of ritualistic fantasy. In other words, you know, everything was just so elegant and so royal, you know, and so majestic. And the irony is, the sheer irony of this passage is that there wasn't anything royal about a governor or a king. The only royal person there that day would be the son of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That someone who had been granted an inheritance by the Lord Jesus Christ, and who serves at the pleasure of the King who created all things in this world. That is royalty. And so here are all these people that just, you know, are just in awe of how royal and the splendor and the majesty. And here's Paul coming in his chains. And these people's hearts are so hard that they don't see that the real majesty and the real royalty is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that this guy Paul serves and is willing to die for. They come with great pomp, and they enter the audience hall, right, with the military tribunes, right, and the prominent men of the city. And last week, I showed you an aerial of Caesarea Maritima, right? This is right there on the Mediterranean. And I showed you some pictures of the archaeological remains of some of these places, such as King Herod's palace, which is here. And in the basement is where Paul would have been kept. And here is a Roman theater. And this is the place where they would hold their legal cases or their legal trials. And so here's an aerial view of the Roman theater where Paul would be speaking to Agrippa II and to Festus. And here's a ground view of the very place where Paul is being brought in. But before he's brought in, there's all the pomp and all the circumstance and all the glory and all the majesty as the king arrives on the scene. Verse 24. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with you, with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. Verse 25, but I found that he had done nothing deserving of death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. Some beautiful things that are happening that perhaps we don't see. So Paul has been brought in. So all of these officials are there. They're seated. They're seated, right? You know, the military tribunes from verse 23, the prominent men of the city in verse 23, the commanders of the army, all of the people are there. And then Paul is brought in. And there is a verse in Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, where Jesus told the disciples, he says, look, when you're brought into the synagogues, in front of the rulers and the authorities, you don't worry about how you are to defend yourself, because in that moment, the Spirit of God will give you the words you are to utter. And there's no doubt in my mind that Paul is thinking of these words as there's the tribunal, and he's coming in shackles. And they think he's fearing for his life. And they think this is the worst day of his life. And they think, boy, is he having a bad day. And boy, are we having a good day. And the Spirit whispers, don't be concerned about what you should say. In that moment, before the leaders and the rulers, my Spirit will tell you what it is you are to say. Oh, boy, do we serve a good God. Amen. He is a good God. And so the stage is set here, right? And Festus explains to all the leadership that, look, I don't get it. I don't see what the big deal is to the Jews. And I think it's really important because Luke mentions that multiple times, and I think he does that as an encouragement. So when people are reading this later, maybe 50 years later, when he knows the church is still going to be persecuted and they're reading this, they'll be reminded, they'll be encouraged that, hey, Paul was innocent before God and before the Romans, and no matter what happened to him, he was vindicated before God. And we can press on too, knowing we'll be vindicated before God. Our last couple of verses and we're done. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. He says, I've got to fill out these papers, these forms. And, I've got to type up this email, and I've got to get it faxed over to Rome as quick as I can and, sent over to Rome. And I want to make sure all my papers are correct and everything's right before I hit the send button on the computer, Festus says. But as I tried to sit down at the computer or my iPad, Festus says, and I tried to write out the notes for this case, I didn't know what to put. I don't even understand what the charges are against this guy. What kind of report do I send back to Rome, to the Caesar, to read, or the Supreme Court? I don't know. I'm just speechless. I need some help here because this doesn't make a lot of sense to me, and I don't want to look like a fool when I send my email back to Caesar. He says, for it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Look, I'm sending somebody to the Supreme Court in Rome, and I don't even know what kind of charge we can level against the guy. Oh boy, can you imagine how sweet those words were to Christians reading this after the fact? Ah, it's like a breath of fresh air. It's even better than the cool air coming out of that ductwork right now. And Festus said, I'm at a loss of words. I don't know what to do or how to work this up. You know, I don't know what to put in my legal brief. I don't know how to detail the charges. I just don't know how to complete these forms because there's questions on here that I don't have any answers for. So Festus said, look, and he's going to say at the beginning of the next chapter that we'll study next week, he says, look, I'm not an expert in the law. This is baffling to me. I don't know what we're doing here. I don't understand all this. And so Agrippa, perhaps you can help me. And so we leave this text, and next week, Paul will yet again give his defense, tell people about Jesus, and King Agrippa II will have his own face-to-face meeting, not just with Paul, but with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 26 that we'll cover. But for now, Paul had been in prison for 2 years. 2 years. And so there definitely were some bad days for him, or seemingly bad days. And so the question is, we've seen Paul giving God glory through all of this, and we've seen even on this day as he's being brought in shackles before Felix and Festus and Agrippa, that Paul knows how to glorify the Lord, even in those tough and bad days. Well, how is it that he's able to do that? Number one, he was able to wait patiently for the Lord. 2 years. That's 24 months. That's over 720 days. He's in prison. 2 years. This time, this go around, Paul knew, again, he had tunnel vision, right? Because where was he going? To Rome. To do what? To tell people about Jesus. If I got to sit in this dark jail cell for 2 years, I'll wait patiently. Because I know what God has called me to do, and I know in whom I have believed, and I am confident that He will complete and carry out His mission, and that He will keep me safe and guard me until that day when His Son comes back. And so Paul waited patiently on the Lord. No, we didn't hear a lot of woe is me from Paul. We didn't hear a lot of complaining and griping and, Lord, why have you done this to me? Lord, I'm not ready for this. He trusted in the sovereign God. Number two, submit your emotions to God on those bad days. You know, it would have been so easy for Paul to become bitter. You know, all of those times back and forth that Felix had called him. You know, he could have said, look, dude, I've already told you this. I'm sick of this. I'm sick of dealing with you. You want to send me to Rome, you send me to Rome. He didn't become bitter. 2 years of imprisonment. And he had a single purpose of advancing the kingdom of God. And because he was latched onto that purpose, he didn't allow his emotions to get the best of him. He kept them in check. He submitted them to the sovereignty of God. I can't imagine how it feels that the leading people in the community, the religious people, the people you're supposed to look up to, the people who are supposed to be the standard bearer for morality and love and grace and forgiveness and compassion, that those are the very people that want to terminate his life. It'd be easy, so very easy to be bitter and to be angry. But Paul submitted his emotions to God. And number three, he resisted the urge to retaliate. Oh boy, I mean, the things Paul could have done and could have said. With all of these false allegations Remember how they would say this, and then the next time they had to testify, they would change the story. Right? He desecrated the temple. Well, that didn't quite work out for him, so the next time they testify, well, he tried to desecrate the temple. Right? And all these lies and innuendos and hyperbole and half-truths. I don't know about you, but if I was Paul, I'd be like, look, it's my turn. I'm going to get me some. I'm finna go off on these people. They're going to hear a thing or two from me. Paul said, I'm not going to imitate the unrighteous behavior of unrighteous people who have a pseudo-righteousness and really don't know the righteous God. Not going to happen. And so he resisted the urge to retaliate. And he just spoke the truth. Every time we see Paul testifying before governmental authorities, and this will continue the last few chapters that we study, Paul is rational, he's compassionate, he's loving because he has a one-track mind. I don't want to do anything. I don't want to get into a back and forth with them. You know, Paul says, listen, I am not going to get on Twitter and bash the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Not my style. Because I want them to know what I know, and that Jesus can give them life, and he can give them abundant life. And number four, and we're done, we can get to the buffet line very soon. Look for opportunities to tell other people about Christ in your bad days. Could it be that God gives us bad days to slow us down, to reorient our focus and our thinking, turn us back toward the cross, and to give us an awareness of our surroundings whereby we might be able to minister to other people and tell them about the cross and about our great Lord. Paul, 2 years in prison, and he can't wait to get out of there. He says, yeah, man, you put me in every chain you've got, you know, and give me your brightest orange jumpsuit. I don't care. I want to stand in the theater in Caesarea, and I want to tell Agrippa, and I want to tell Festus, and Felix, and Bernice, and Drusilla. I want to tell them all that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One track mind. One track mind. Having bad days, I think the Apostle Paul has some really good solutions for us all. Lord Jesus, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for Acts 25 that reminds us that in those tough days, Lord, we should wait on you patiently, not be bitter with our emotions, that we should not lash out and respond inappropriately, and that we should look for opportunities to be a witness and to be on mission for you. Thank you for your great Word. Thank you for each person that is here this morning in person or watching by live stream or by podcast. I just pray your Word would richly indwell us and that your Spirit would overflow in our lives. Lord, have your way during our time of worship through giving. Would you bless both the gift and the giver that it would be used to glorify your kingdom? We say these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.